Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Caleb, and it's my joy to serve as one of the pastor elders here at the River Church. And whether you've been here from the beginning or this is your first time, we're just glad, supremely glad you could join us at the gathering of the River Church this morning. And we're just simply a simple church of simple people simply seeking to make much of Christ in our lives by loving God and loving others. And so this Sunday, we are beginning a three-week series. We're going to spend the next two kind of leading up to the resurrection. And the final week, of course, on Easter, we will look at the resurrection of Jesus. And the reason we are doing this is because I want us to look at Jesus, who he is, what he is like, and particularly look at Jesus as king. And as soon as I say the word king, there are probably a whole slew of ideas that enter into our minds. Maybe we think of medieval Europe, a well-adorned crown of gold and jewels, full regalia and fancy clothes, a throne room with a throne set in a castle. You know, and we can think of the disposition that they exude strength, authority, right, in their demeanor. They have an army, a people, a land, and the king rules over this territory. Maybe more modernly, we think of rich, famous celebrities who are great for some tabloids and entertain us. Or maybe you're caught in the Camelot or Disney king or princess and prince grand love stories and dragons and witches, right? The kind of fantastical. Something of the past that marked oppression, or maybe we think of something of the past that was marked by oppression and backwards way of life. And I say all of this because we, like the Jews of Jesus' day, come here and this idea of king elicits a lot of expectations and what that may entail. But I want us to set aside those expectations that we may have and look afresh at Jesus as king. And so 3 weeks we're going to be looking at Jesus as king, who he is, what he is like, what he has done, and what that means for our lives. So we're going to begin today with the triumphal entry in Mark 11, what many call Palm Sunday, and normally that would be next week's sermon for many churches, but I want us to look at some of the major events in Jesus' life, especially the cross. And so today we're looking at Jesus, the king and his donkey, who is worthy of our worship. And so if you would, open your Bibles to Mark 11. And again, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to get up right now and go back to the foyer and grab one of those. That's a gift from us to you. We want you to have that. We are passionate about the Word of God here. So Mark 11, 1 through 11, and we'll dive into Jesus, the king and his donkey in just a bit. But before we do, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come this morning, some of us, really all of us with feeble minds, Lord. And I just pray that you would open our minds through the power of your Holy Spirit to comprehend the greatness of Christ. Would you illuminate the text for us? That it would have the effect of transforming us through your conviction and through your encouragement. And so help us to see a new Christ or to be reminded of who our Jesus is as our King. Thank you for this time, and would you just bless it? In Jesus' name, amen. So the context as we head into this passage is Jesus and his disciples are on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover was a yearly Jewish celebration remembering God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And you can read about that in Exodus. And the Passover recalls particularly a moment within that deliverance, particularly the 10th and final plague that God sent against Egypt, which was an angel of judgment who would visit each house and kill the firstborn. That is, unless the household had slaughtered a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and door and above their door, which would be a sign for the angel of God to pass over that household, hence the name Passover. And this would preserve the life of the firstborn, and this was commanded to Israel. And so Israel, in this judgment, was preserved, while judgment fell upon the Egyptian houses. And this ultimately led to the to the Israelites' deliverance from slavery to Egypt. And this was a time of Jewish, you could just expect, of Jewish exuberance, celebrating God's salvation. And not just looking backwards, but also looking forwards, and we'll see that today. And so Jesus and his disciples are drawing near to Jerusalem. And just imagine this for a moment. I don't know if you've ever partaken in something like this, but they are traveling along with what has been estimated 180,000 to 3 million people who are descending on the city of Jerusalem. And so you can imagine as they're coming forward, the countryside is just filled and flooded with other pilgrims descending on the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so this is the kind of context we enter into as we look at verses 1 through 6. And I'm just going to begin by reading verses 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Okay? Just put yourself in the situation of the disciples for a moment. Okay? If I told you to go to the university and the easternmost parking lot there, and in the first row you would find in the 10th spot a brand new F-150 pickup with the keys still in it, and start it up, and if anyone asks you why you're taking it, tell them the pastor has need of it and we'll send it back immediately after he's done with it. What are you waiting for? Right? Well, you get it, right? You look at me like I'm crazy. But as one of the disciples of Jesus, they don't. And they don't even blink an eye, as we'll see. Because they've seen him have power over disease, the paralyzed, the deaf, the withered hand, the blind, the sick and leper. They've seen his power over demons as he's cast them out. They've seen his power over death. They've seen his power to calm the sea. They've seen him feed thousands with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and not just once, but twice. And so why in this instance would they question him here? Well, they don't, because look at verses 4 through 7. "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." And what we see here is a clear display of Jesus' divinity and divine foreknowledge. You see, he not only is able to give them an account of what's going to happen, but even the small details. And none of this, what we see, and what we will see as we travel through these next couple weeks, is that nothing is outside of his control. And so what we see here, and what we're going to see with the crowd, is that they worship him. Well, we are to worship Jesus, because he is the sovereign king. Now, a king, we assume, in his own right, rules and reigns. Well, that's what it means to be sovereign. He rules and reigns, but he doesn't just rule and reign over a territory here on earth. He rules and reigns over all things, including, in this instance, what is about to happen. You see, it doesn't come as a surprise to him. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what awaits him on this path. He knows what awaits him as he gets on this donkey. You see, he is sovereign over all things. According to his plans, they come about. And some will balk at this, unwilling to accept the sovereignty of God. And I think this is one of the difficult things that permeates our culture. One of the lies that we tell ourselves, like Adam and Eve, we want to believe that we are autonomous beings who are completely free to determine our own fate. And that's just not true. That's just not true. I have a few questions for you here. Did you choose the family you were born into? Raise your hand. Did you choose where you would be born? Did you choose when you would be born? You see, we do not determine these things. These are according to the hands of God. You see, I didn't determine where I was born, or to the family that I was born to, or when I was born. And I can't control my hair loss. I can't stop aging. Right? There are things that, yes, we have personal responsibility over, and we've been given that, but we are ultimately not sovereign. We are not autonomous. We are reliant upon God. Because you see, who is the one who knit you together in the womb? Who is the one who knows every hair of your head? And as Galatians 4:3 says, who, when the fullness of time came, sent forth his son to die on a cross for us? It's God. God is sovereign, and here is Jesus, our sovereign King, and all of this is happening according to his plans. And so some of us may balk at this, and others will abuse the idea of sovereignty, distorting this truth in unbiblical ways that we don't need to pray, we don't need to evangelize, we don't need to do anything. Well, the Bible doesn't remove personal responsibility. You still will be held responsible for the actions and choices that you make. But that does not thwart God's plan, his rule, or reign. And really, instead of balking at or abusing his sovereignty should lead us to worship him. It should lead us to worship him, to fall on our knees before him and say, you are the great King of the universe. Because if we look at the details, it's not just that Jesus' words in this simple context are coming to be to light. But if we look closer at these details and understand the Bible as a whole, and even though it isn't explicit in Mark, Matthew makes it evident and clear that these details of what's happening in this passage fulfill Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He'll be on a donkey. Don't miss that. Right? It's repeated multiple times, and it's repeated multiple times in this passage. Don't miss that. Here's the king. And I'll be reminded that this, in the context, was written some 500 years before Jesus even stated these things. And what's even more magnificent is we think about the sovereignty of God and how he is bringing all things together, and really his plan, according to his plan, Zechariah isn't the only fulfillment that is taking place. You have 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8, Ezekiel 34, 23 through 24. These things are culminating in Christ Jesus. And this should lead us to worship, because God, like a loving father or anyone who loves or cares for or wants someone to know what is about to happen, makes it clear. He doesn't leave us guessing as to who the one we would be waiting for. And what we say is the Old Testament is in preparation for Jesus. And the New Testament shows us Jesus, how he is the fulfillment of God's promises and plans. You see, Jesus is the one we have waited for. He is our salvation, and the one who saves us, as we'll look at in just a moment. And this makes him worthy of our praise and of our worship. And not only does he work in Christ's life, but for believers, we take comfort in the fact that as we are in Christ, as we abide in Christ, God is also working out the details of our lives. Romans 8:28, a passage we should all memorize. God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. A profound truth we should embody, we should recite to ourselves, we should remind each other of, and keep at the forefront of our minds, is that Christ is at work in everything, and none of it is to go to waste. And this is praiseworthy. This is glorious. And so let me reiterate, worship Jesus, the sovereign King. And then just look at Zechariah again. Just look at this. Look at the words that are found there. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. Do we have this kind of joy? Do we have this kind of exuberance in our lives? Where we rejoice, like truly take joy in what He has done, and do we truly lift our voices up and say, God, You are awesome, or great is Your name above all else? Do we worship the sovereign King? Okay, so we are to worship the sovereign King, and then look again at verses 1 through 6. Because the whole narrative is about kind of this one thing of securing a donkey for Jesus to ride. And initially we might think, so what? It's a donkey, right? My wife thinks they're cute and would love for us to have mini donkeys. Some of us may have poor experiences with donkeys, hence their other name. But a donkey in this situation sent a clear message. You see, God doesn't leave us guessing. In 1 Samuel 9, Saul, when he was chosen to be the first king of Israel, you know what he's looking for? Donkeys. In 1 Kings 1:1, when David wanted to establish his son Solomon as king, what does he do? He puts him on his donkey and parades him through. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The message is clear. Jesus is king. And not only is he king, the donkey also kind of shows us that he is a humble king, right? He is humble and mounted on a donkey. You see, he's not on the war horse. He is on the donkey. And do we not see the humility, the humble king? Just think of who Jesus is and then his birth. The incarnation. Philippians 2 says this, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Okay, so God, Jesus, on the throne in heaven, left his throne in heaven above as king of the universe to be born to nobodies from nowhere in a manger. Do we see the humility of Christ from king to baby? What about his life? Here he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And how does he use his authority? Well, let's look at his own words, because he said he came not to be served, but to serve. So he came as a baby, and he came as a servant. And he did what we could never do, which is live the perfect life in perfect obedience to God the Father. And that righteousness he would impute to those who would believe in him. That perfection he would impute, give as a gift to those who believe in him. And so he goes from a king to a baby, from a king of the universe to a servant. And then if we look further at Philippians 2, we see, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see his humility and his death? He came to die the death we deserve. So he lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we deserve so that we would be forgiven of our sins, made righteous, and so that we could reside with God, be reconciled to God, redeemed from our fallenness. And so we have a king who comes as a baby, we have a king who comes as a servant, and we have a king who comes to be condemned as a criminal on a cross for our sake. And as we're going to look at in a moment, to save us. To save us. So worship Jesus, the humble king, because you and I, sinners, no matter how hard we try, no matter how good we think we are or even actually are, we fall short of heaven. We fall short of rising up the ladder, the spiritual ladder into heaven. We fall short of earning our place in heaven because none is righteous and we all are sinners. And so he saw that we could not gain our way to heaven. We could not get our way into heaven. We could not find our way into heaven. So he had to come down to make a way for us to be saved and make our way to him. And so he humbled himself to save us and make a way for us to dwell with him forever. Restored reconciliation, what was broken by our sin. And he didn't have to do this, but he chose to. And not because he needs us, but because he wants us. Because he and the Father are one. And what we know is they are one in their love for us, which is so evident by the cross. So worship Jesus, the sovereign king. This is his plan. Worship Jesus, the humble king. And the scene unfolds further in 8 through 10. Look at those passages with me. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And this passage contrasts starkly with earlier accounts in Mark where Jesus is silencing the demons and those he heals to not tell anyone of what he's just done. But here Jesus does not hinder the crowds and they partake in welcoming him with full exuberance and joy. And if we're reading this for the first time, it appears as if Jesus' entry into Jerusalem will be a grand occasion filled with much exaltation. As the crowd greets him with shouts of a Hosanna, a powerful word meaning save, I pray, or Lord, save us, or save us now, Lord. And this is what Jesus came to do, Zechariah 9:9. He came to bring salvation, and he is the Savior King. And he is worthy of our worship, and so we are to worship the Savior King. But the problem is the crowd misconstrues the kind of Savior he would be and the kind of salvation he would bring. You see, they were looking for the typical king that we would kind of presume, who would come in on a war horse. And the salvation they longed for was that this king would free them from the tyranny of foreign domination by the Romans. Remember their deliverance from Egypt? This is the Passover. And so as Jesus comes in, they're laying over the fact that maybe he's going to overthrow the Romans. And he's going to reinstitute Israel's golden age, the Davidic kingdom. And he's going to return them to a place of geopolitical power. He's going to put them back on the map. And they are going to rule and reign over all things. You see, what they're looking for is a worldly king of a temporal, political, militaristic, nationalistic, earthly empire who would come to vanquish their enemies. This is their hope. This is their longing. This is their expectation. This is their triumphal entry. But this is not Jesus, the Savior King that we know him to be. He didn't come riding upon a war horse. Instead, he came on a donkey to bring peace. He didn't come to wear a crown of gold. Instead, he came to wear a crown of thorns. And he didn't come to take up a sword to vanquish his enemies. He came to take up the cross so that his enemies could be saved. Sinners like you and I. That we would be saved from our sins. And he didn't come to establish some grand earthly kingdom, but he came to establish the heavenly eternal kingdom of God that would rule and reign in our hearts. But you see, the crowd missed it. Because the crowd didn't listen, and the crowd had earthly expectations concerning Jesus that grew out of their own self-interests and desires. You see this? It's what they wanted. And so they wanted Jesus to be this. And you see this in our culture. Jesus used for nationalistic or political means. Right? Do we not say in our country, God bless America? Do we not see politicians endorsing Christianity in some form or another in order to gain political favor or votes? And this doesn't mean we shouldn't be politically involved. It is a civil right of ours, and we should practice that. It doesn't mean we shouldn't vote with our conscience, being informed by biblical convictions. But what it does mean is that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. That is our identity first and foremost. But what happens as these ideals, these nationalistic kind of political interests take over, so what we do is we begin to create divide. Or we begin to put stumbling blocks before others that don't need to be there. And yes, we can be politically involved, but Jesus came to seek and save the lost of all political bents. Whether it's left or right, and even terrorists. One of his disciples was a zealot, which would have been a domestic terrorist at that time. You see, he came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost of those who were far from him, even those who persecuted and killed his people. The Apostle Paul. He came to seek and save the lost of all nations. Not just God bless America, but it's God bless the nations through Jesus Christ. You see, he came to seek and save the lost, Jews and Greeks and Gentiles, light skin and dark skin, and every shade in between, men and women, rich and poor. He came to save all those who are dead in their sins. Because what he wants for them is to experience life through the cross, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness he bestows, and the new life he instills. You see, we must be saved from our petty divides and our thinking of others as less than or unreachable. Because the reality is, as sinners before Christ, we are all on equal ground before the cross. And as Christians, in our witness, we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers. People are not our enemies. And we are not against people, we are for them, and we are for them as we declare to them the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see how Jesus has been kind of appropriated for their own desires at a kind of larger, popular level. But I also have to look at a danger that occurs among Christians and how we kind of appropriate and use Jesus at a personal level. That we reduce Jesus from king to something else. And I think one of the things that stands out is we reduce Jesus from king to a genie in a bottle. That he will make our lives easy, that they will be filled with material blessings, that life will be comfortable, that life would be all I want it to be. Everything I want it to be. And what just ends up happening in that is Jesus ends up being conformed to our image rather than us to his image. You see, he becomes the Savior. We proclaim, Hosanna, save us in this situation. But then we're quick to abandon him. And we see this as people bend his word, misapply his passages, ignore or add to, altogether altering what he is or who he is like, right? What he is like and what he has done. And you see this all over the place. People will appropriate and use Jesus for their own means. And what they're seeking to do is gain favor before others or in their own eyes. They use Jesus for their own ends. And what we end up with is a false Jesus. A false and not true. You see, because we need to look at his word, because he waged a war, a spiritual war for our very souls, which he secured on the cross. Not that we would have everything in this world, that we would be hashtag blessed, but that we would truly be blessed. Because what we have is beyond this life and beyond this world, which is Christ himself. God himself is what we get. And that's worth more than anything or everything in this world. And it's an eternal victory over our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death itself, that we have been blessed with. And what I see in this kind of, let's say, consumerism or sort of creating Jesus in our own image is that this self-interest, what it really does is it destroys faith. It destroys our faith. Because we see this crowd praising him here, lifting up their voices, Hosanna, welcoming him in just great exuberance. But only a few days later, and at the first signs of trouble, and the instigation and social pressure of religious leaders, this crowd quickly abandons Jesus. And no longer cries out, Hosanna, God save us, but cries out, crucify him. And this begs the question, are we just in this for ourselves? Do we just create a Jesus that fits our narrative for our own gain, for our nationalistic or political gains or our personal self-interest? Is this Jesus only worthy of worship when things go our way, or we are able to appropriate him so that we get what we want? And do we only worship him when he meets our expectations? Our expectations, not his. See, in that kind of faith, we'll just facilitate a wavering, backsliding faith that ultimately abandons Jesus. And instead, we are to persevere and stand strong in Christ. And so, how do we do that? Well, we worship Jesus, not as we think, but as he tells us. You see, we see the cross for what it is. That you and I are not good enough to deserve the blessings that he has poured out on us, that we are not good enough, that he died for us. No, in fact, it's quite the opposite. We're just so terrible that there's no other way we could have been saved other than him dying for us. And that as we see the beauty of the cross, it just overwhelms the fallenness that we've forsaken. And so we need to see the cross. Because his life wasn't just marked by celebration in this moment. It wasn't just marked by exuberance in this moment. It wasn't just marked by experience that moved me. Because as we'll see in the coming weeks and next week particularly, Jesus' life was marked by being alone, abandoned, forsaken, and suffering for our sins. And I just think, do we really see the cross? And that if Jesus suffered, he also said we would suffer. Do we see that life is not just a celebration? How else? Well, we conform to his word and his image. How do we worship Jesus as the true Savior? We conform to his word and his image. We don't add to, we don't subtract. We take it for what it is. And we allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to learn from it, and grow. And in that, we are transformed, and our faith is fixed in something that is sound. This is the foundation that we build our lives on. Not what we think, not what our culture tells us. The third kind of thing is don't join a crowd, but become a disciple in a church. Don't join a crowd for the experience, for the exuberance. And I'm not saying we can't have those things at times, but if it's just that, it's going to fail. Instead, become a disciple in a church. Like, delve into the relationships that are around you. Delve into the people that are there. Because what should happen is we build one another up in Christ. We grow together in Christ. We reveal the love of Christ to each other as we are in Christ. And so don't join a crowd, but become a disciple in a church. And as you become a disciple, what that means is you exemplify Christ, which means you have humility. And as we look at him as a humble servant, he gave of himself. And we are to give of ourselves to each other. He can use little of Christians who are only willing to give little of themselves. And I think that's so true of the church today. So many are they experience little of Christ because they're only willing to give so little. And so I just want to encourage you to give much. Because if we give much, he asks more. But as we give much, he can use us in ways that surprise even ourselves. And as we give much, what will happen is our strength in Christ, our faith in Christ will strengthen. And so worship Jesus as the true Savior King. And so I just want to ask you, why do you worship Jesus? Is it because he's your sovereign king? Is it because he's your humble king? And is it because he is your true Savior King? We need to ask ourselves that question. Why do we worship him? And this brings us to verse 11 in kind of the closing. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What starts with kind of this grand climax really ends up anticlimactic. He goes into the temple and it's just, there's nobody there. What's going on there? Right? It's empty. Well, he would return the next day. And what he would find is the temple became a place of commerce, or what he calls it, a den of robbers. And what we see again is they have misconstrued worship as a means to gain from, not to give glory to God. And this raises the question, as we look at this, we look at our own lives, we look at the church. When Jesus returns again, what will he find here? Because you see, we are a body of believers being built together as a temple. Well, what will Christ find when he returns? Will we be a people of worship, of true worship, because that's what he's looking for? Or will we be a people of self-interest, looking to gain from him, looking for our own interests? Because what he is looking for is those who will worship him because they know him. They know him to be their sovereign, humble Savior King. And to worship him doesn't just mean the songs we sing, but it means the entirety of our lives are marked by these truths. And so are your lives marked by these truths? And do you seek to worship him, to make much of him, to make his name famous above all else? And so what I hope he finds as he returns is a people who are exuberant, who rejoice, who shout aloud, because they know him. Their sovereign, humble, Savior King Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word, Lord God, and I just pray that you would work in our hearts, you would stir up those areas of our lives where either we just ignore you outright or we seek to bend you to fit our interests. And I pray that you would convict us there, you would reach in, that your word would be like a sword that pierces bone and marrow to the very soul, the inner self of us. And that you would reveal those areas. And Lord God, would you help us through seeing the cross, especially this next week as we examine it, and as we delve into your word and as we are together and give of ourselves to each other, would you strengthen us in our faith? And would you help us to remember the exuberance, the joy, and to shout aloud at the glory of our King who is worthy of our praise and worship. And I just pray that it wouldn't be confined to today, but it would spread throughout the rest of our weeks, and that we would carry this with us. Truly, you are amazing, Lord. And I thank you for this time. Amen.